And turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 to 7 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. For each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we approach your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray that especially on this topic of how we treat one another, may we be attentive, may our ears be listening carefully to what you have to say to us. For we know, Father, our love for one another is a reflection of how much we love you. And so we pray that you would help us in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Back in 1965, a recording artist by the name of Dobie Gray recorded a song entitled The In Crowd. I'm going to read just a few verses of this in crowd. It says, I'm in the in crowd. I'm in with the in crowd. I go where the in crowd goes. I'm in with the in crowd, and I know what the in crowd knows. Any time of the year, don't you hear? Dressing fine, making time. We breeze up and down the street. We get respect from the people we meet. They make way night or day. They know the in crowd is out of sight. I'm in with the in crowd, I know every latest dance. When you're in with the in crowd, it's so easy to find romance. Any time of year, don't you hear? If it's square, we ain't there. And it goes on like that, but you'll have to bear with me as I don't read the rest of it. Interestingly enough, last summer, Mitchell Musso of Hannah Montana fame, I'm sure all the young ones know who he is, he wrote another song, or sang another song, called The In Crowd. But this one was kind of from the opposite perspective. I just want to read a little bit of this. He sings, spin away the combination for the last time. Say goodbye to this year. I wish I could avoid the empty summer days that await me. They'll fake a smile goodbye, celebrating their new freedom. I sit alone on the couch, wondering why. I wonder what it's like to have it all, to never be afraid that I would fall. But I don't think I've ever known a time that I was part of the in crowd. You know, perhaps one of the greatest desires among teens today is to be accepted by one's peers. To be part of the in crowd. Teens spend a ton of money to have the right clothes, the right sneakers, the right cell phone, all to fit in so they can be a part of the, quote, cool group, unquote, to be accepted by the in crowd. The Bible tells us, of course, that this is all foolishness. That seeking the praise or the acceptance of men is at best folly and at worst is pure vanity. For all the money spent and all the time and effort to be cool never really brings true happiness. And it is fleeting at best. In the text that we've just read, Paul admonishes Christians to accept one another, but not on the terms that the world does. And I think you'll see that as we go through this, Paul is not advocating an in-crowd. Far from it. And what we see is we are to accept each other in the same manner that Christ accepted us. And we are to accept one another because we have been accepted by Christ. So I want to begin with the last verse of our text that we're going to look at this morning, and then come back to the first. Verse 7, look at that first. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You see, in the church, in the body of believers in Jesus Christ, we are to accept one another all for the glory of God. We're not to accept someone into the fellowship based upon their standing in the community. We are not to accept someone for their winsome personality. We're not to accept one another for physical beauty. We're not to accept one for their riches. We are to accept all those people whom God has chosen to save, regardless of what they look like, regardless of how much money they have, or how charming they are, or what title they may have before or after their name. Because we accept one another solely based upon our standing in Jesus Christ as one of His children. And we do so for the glory of God. Now let's come back to verse 1 and see how Paul puts this. Look at verse 1 of Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now this refers back to the teaching of Paul in the previous chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those who are strong in the faith have an obligation to bear with those who are weak in the faith. This verse is actually the conclusion of the argumentation in chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. You've got to keep that verse in mind. That is such an essential verse in this whole conclusion to the book of Romans. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. If this is true, then how we respond to one another in the kingdom should be radically different than the way the rest of the world responds to one another. Now, obviously, you know I work in a Christian school. We have a high school, a junior high school, and I can't tell you how many problems we have with people who feel excluded by one group or another. And it's all based upon what's pleasing to me. In this verse, Paul tells us the overriding principle in the kingdom of God is not pleasing yourself. I don't want to sound like my sources are rock and roll songs, but as I was writing this, I just thought of Ricky Nelson. Remember Ricky Nelson's Garden Party? If you can't please you can't please everyone, so you gotta please yourself. Sorry, Ricky. You got it wrong. Three quotes from rock and roll songs in one message. That's gotta be a... But that is the philosophy of the world, is it not? I can't worry about everybody else. I know I'm never gonna please everybody, so I gotta please myself. But Paul tells us that especially in matters of conscience, don't seek to please yourself. Put the other person in front of yourself. Especially those who may be weaker in the faith. You know, now let's pause for a moment and think about this. Paul has spent a good deal of time on this topic now. Just look at the amount of space that Paul has devoted to how we should get along as brothers and sisters in Christ within the body of Christ. Considering the length of the book of Romans, chapters 14, actually beginning in chapter 12, And then he goes a little bit into to the government in chapter 13, then picks back up on our interpersonal relationships. All of chapter 14 and all of chapter 15 is based upon how you and I are to get along in the body of Christ. And this comes right on the heel of the greatest doctrinal exposition of the Bible found anywhere in Scripture. That tells you something. So if we look at the logical structure of Paul's argument, the point is clear. If you understand the doctrines of grace, you're sitting in a Reformed Baptist church which clearly teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. That salvation is by grace of God alone. Nothing that you can do can ever merit you one little bit of your salvation. That it is all strictly from God's grace. You were a depraved sinner, and God looked down at you and saw you, and He set His love upon you and saved you despite of yourself. And if you understand that, because that's what Paul has just expounded upon for the first 11 verses, first 11 chapters, and now he spends all of this time in practical exposition, and he says, what is the biggest practical exposition of this Bible? How are you going to treat one another within the body of Christ? Think about that. He doesn't give you 3 steps on how to evangelize your neighbor. That's important. But that's not what he does. There's many things he could do. But what is his overriding concern after giving you the doctrines? How are you treating one another? Are you showing love for one another? Are you concerned more with one another than you are for yourself? That's his concern. My friends, we've got to sit and think about that for a minute. If that is Paul's priority in the greatest exposition of the gospel, what priority should it be for you and I? How do we treat one another? You see, the result of salvation upon an individual is greater than salvation from hell. Now, granted, that is one of the greatest benefits that you and I look at. And I'm in no wise trying to minimize our salvation from eternal destruction. But the salvation we receive from Jesus Christ is far more than salvation from hell. It is a complete transformation of the human soul. The depraved heart is removed. And we receive a new heart that is soft and open to the changes that must take place. It is a heart that no longer seeks to please itself, but seeks to please others first. It is a heart that longs to serve Christ. It is a heart that seeks after righteousness and peace and joy. It is a heart that is in communion with God. And so after seeking to please God, the new heart seeks to please others. And Paul elaborates that on in the next verse. Look at verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Now remember, the motivation for not eating and drinking is for the good of the other person. You know, the hypocrites in the day of Christ would abstain from certain things. In fact, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. But as we know, they did so to look good in front of other people. They did it for their own benefit. But here Paul tells us that our motivation, when we abstain from something in deference to our brothers and sisters, should be for the good of the other person, for his edification. You know, that's a great, I love that word. The word is so rich. You don't hear that word used very often outside of Scripture. And we need to stop and look at it. Edification means to improve or to build up. And the reason that I would abstain from doing something that is completely lawful for me to do is for the spiritual improvement of my brother and sister in Christ. That's my goal. My personal liberty is of no consequence for me if that liberty hurts a brother or sister in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, I will not tear down another for the sake of eating or drinking. He says, no, I will abstain from anything if it will build up my brother and sister in Christ. Now, that's radical thinking. But it's the same thinking that brought Jesus Christ to the cross. And that's exactly what Paul comes to. He goes right from verse 2 into verse 3, using Christ as an example. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. You know, this is a difficult concept to understand. Since Christ is God and was part of the planning of the gospel, yet dying on the cross was not a pleasing thought to him. That's a tough one. But he knew it was necessary. He knew there was no other way. He knew before the world was even formed, and yet he agreed to the plan of salvation in eternity past. And he waited patiently, and the fullness of time had come. And then he entered into humanity, and he submitted himself to godless men, and he died on the cross. And the experience he had in the Garden of Gethsemane shows us just how much he hated the experience. He pleaded with God, is there any other way? Do I have to go and become sin? The answer was no, without that way. Yes. The perfect Son of God had to become sin for us. Look at the rest of the verse. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. To show us the extent of Jesus Christ not pleasing himself, we're reminded of this messianic psalm of imprecation. And it reminds us that Christ didn't bear the sin of friends, but of enemies. You see, though you may have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world was laid, until the moment of your conversion, you were an enemy of God. And the psalmist says, the reproaches or the sins of those who reproached you. This is Jesus speaking to his Father. Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he says, the sins, the reproaches of those who hated you came on me. What he's saying is, I will bear the sins of those who hate you so that they can become your children. Remember, God didn't need us. He saved us despite the fact that we were his enemies. And Christ died for us, not to please himself, but for our good and God's glory. And he laid down his life to accomplish this grand plan. And so we have Christ as the perfect example of what Paul is telling us that we must do. Don't you find that amazing? You know, it's one thing to lay down your life for a friend. But we were not his friends. We were his enemies. We were not seeking to do good. And he became sin. Your sin, my sin. The sin that would rightly condemn each and every one of us to hell, Christ took it. That's the gospel. And in light of that, the apostle tells us, how do we treat one another? Because remember what he said in chapter 14. Don't destroy for food the one for whom Christ died. You see, as you look at your brother or sister in Christ, there may be many things you don't like about them. Just look at me. I rub a lot of people the wrong way. But you know what? when we look at one another, that's not what we should be looking at. We should be seeing the other person as one for whom Christ died. The one who died for me died for you. And if he died for me and he died for you, how can I not love you? How can I not accept you? How can I not treat you with respect? And then, to continue on this theme, the apostle reminds us of the importance of the Scripture. Now look at verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." You know, as we come to this verse, we can see how tragic it is that so many Christian churches today ignore the teaching of the Old Testament. Some rather overtly, others rather subtly. But how many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, that's old covenant teaching, that's not for us today"? Far too often. The words of Paul here are very important. Notice what he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He would later write to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ is in such sad state today when so much instruction in righteousness is ignored? When we have all those great examples of the Old Covenant and they're reduced to nothing but Bible stories for children's bedtime. The Old Testament is a gold mine for the Christian. The great doctrines are there. The great book of wisdom is there. The great prophetic books are there. The inspired hymn book is there. There is a virtual spiritual treasure trove in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know what amazes me too is that they are spoken of in such negative terms. I've heard pastors say things like this: "Oh, we don't see the God of love in the Old Testament. Oh, God only revealed his harsh side in the Old Testament." My friends, I want to say this and I want to make this crystal clear. The Old Testament is the story of grace. From page to page we see grace. From page to page we see Jesus Christ. That's what you find in the Old Testament. And these Scriptures have a particular purpose. Now look again at verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." As you go through life, as you persevere under trial, and as you read the Scriptures, you have hope. Boy, I'll tell you, I am so tempted right here. As soon as that little word, hope, that little four-letter word, which is so important to me, I'm just tempted to go off and preach a message on hope right now. Hold me back. Without hope, life is unbearable. Without hope, spiritual depression sets in. And Paul attributes having hope to two things. Perseverance produces hope. When you persevere under trial, you get hope because you see that you can make it. But the other source of hope is the reading of the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures he's talking about here. And those who would preach negativity in the Old Testament cannot be reading the same words as the Apostle Paul read. Because Paul saw these Old Testament Scriptures as encouragement to give us hope. And so should we. There must be preaching about the law of God and how we fall far short of it. We must have that. There has to be preaching like that. There must be preaching about total depravity and man's inability to save himself. We're not preaching the whole counsel if we don't preach that. There must be preaching about hell and destruction. We have to preach that. We would be remiss if we don't preach that. But preaching can't stop there. It must show the grand remedy. Christ must be preached. His virgin birth, his sinless life, the mockery of a trial, his cruel death on the cross. But we can't stop there either. We must preach his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to heaven, his session at the right hand of God, and his coming again in power and glory. But there's more. Because of this great doctrinal truth, you can live a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, our doctrine is not given in a vacuum. One of the things I hope you see here, we don't have a separate, all right, this morning we're going to teach doctrine, this afternoon we'll teach some practical stuff. No. The doctrine of the Scripture is eminently practical. The truth of God's Word is taught to us because we must do something when we hear it. You see, you have the ability to impact this world for the kingdom of God. Advancing the kingdom of God is not reserved for great theologians like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and John Owen. It is not reserved for great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. Advancing the kingdom of God is the business of every local church and every single person within them. People just like you and me. But we're not going to be effective if we continually split the body of Christ. And in the context of this verse, these verses, especially over matters of conscience. So look at what Paul says next in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now what does it mean to be of the same mind? It doesn't mean that we have to everybody think exactly the same way, but it means to think the same thoughts, to have the same view of things. Now, it would be certainly a good thing if we all held to the same doctrine. But that's not what Paul's addressing here. The context here is to be of the same mind in how we treat one another. Especially when we disagree over matters of conscience. These matters should not lead to division in the body of Christ. And if they do, then you're not striving for unity in the way that Christ wants us to. Jesus had already given those words that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so to accomplish the purposes of God, a unified body is absolutely essential. Look at verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one accord, one voice glorify God. Notice how Paul brings things right back to the essence of life. Why are you here in the first place? Why did God create us? Or as the Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, to effectively give glory to God, there must be unity within the body. You know, one day there's going to be no divisions in the body. There'll no longer be Baptists and Methodists. No longer Presbyterian or Episcopal, no longer Pentecostal or Charismatic. When Christ returns, all those divisions will end. But probably not before then. But if there are divisions because of what we can eat, what we can drink, or over the celebration of days, that must end. And the stronger bears the greater responsibility to end such divisions. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but as Paul says, righteousness, peace, and joy. And so now we come to the verse we began with. Let's look at verse 7 now. Therefore, accept one another. In the body of Christ, accept one another. There are greater issues at stake than eating and drinking. There are nations and people out there that are still in darkness. The Great Commission has not yet been completed. And as Jesus told his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest, and the laborers are still few. And it will remain that way as long as we divide ourselves over non-essential things. And so Paul says, accept one another. And again, he uses Christ as the great example. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know, if Christ died to pay for our sins and rose again conquering sin and death, and he did this most distasteful of all actions he could have done, and he did so in order that you could be made acceptable to God, the point is, then you must accept one another as well. You know, again, Paul's logic is flawless. The truthfulness of the Word of God is manifestly clear. You know what's very sad? Striving to be part of the in crowd doesn't end with the teen years. Adults, too, have this desire to be accepted by their peers. And they, too, often do things contrary to what they know to be right to be part of the in crowd. What does the Bible say? Don't strive to be a member of the in crowd. If you're not a Christian, let me say this to you. The only acceptance you need is that of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just say something here. I have a little pet peeve. Just a little one. I've often heard Christians tell others, you need to accept Jesus. It's just a little backwards. You don't need to accept Jesus. You need to pray and ask him to accept you. If you see yourself as a sinner before God, and you're sitting here this morning, ask him for forgiveness of your sins, and you will be accepted by him. If you are a Christian, then you must take the initiative to accept other Christians because you have been accepted by Christ. Don't cause division in the body over trivial matters. Bring unity and peace and joy to the body of Christ. You know, Christian, following Christ is not an easy road, but it's the only way to righteousness. And the peace and joy you can experience is beyond measure. It begins by loving God with your whole being, and then loving others more than yourself. You know, it's only fitting, and I didn't plan it this way, that it's on this day that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because in this supper we have communion with God. It's at this time that we come as a unified body to dine with him. And he has given us this wonderful ordinance of the church to remember that sacrifice that he gave. You know, sometimes I think we miss the true spiritual impact of the cross and why Christ was in agony in Gethsemane. It wasn't because of the physical pain he was going to suffer. Many men have suffered that. But the perfect Son of God was going to experience the penalty of sin, something that he couldn't stand, that was completely abhorrent to him. And he took that upon himself for us. That's what this table is all about, to remember that. And as we partake of this table, let's remember the admonition of Paul. As we have been accepted by him, let's accept one another. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe, absolute awe of you, that you would devise such a plan that Jesus Christ would become sin for us, that we might have eternal life and fellowship with you. Thank you, Father, for this table which represents that. Thank you for accepting us in Christ. Thank you for removing our sin as far away as the east is from the west. Thank you for making us righteous in him. And now, Father, we pray that even as we've heard these admonitions, help us to treat one another. Help us to love one another. Even as Jesus said, the world has a right to judge us, the genuineness of our discipleship, by how much we demonstrate love for one another. Father, I pray that this congregation would be known as a congregation of love, a congregation where righteousness dwells and where there is peace and where there is great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.